This morning, we're going to be looking at the person and work of our Lord Jesus. That's always a good place to be, right? Please open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we'll be reading there from the second chapter, the first 11 verses. We do look forward to Andrew's eventual return and resuming our journey through Isaiah. Such a wonderful blessing that has been, would you agree? And Paul here, Philippians 2, writing to the church at Philippi, writes this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, likely from a Roman prison. Its theme is that the church is to be united, partners in gospel ministry, characterized by humility and service to others, following the example we have in our Lord Jesus. Many have observed that verses 6 to 11 here have a lyrical quality. Some consider this to be a hymn about Christ. It is, in a way, the centerpiece of the letter, and given what it says about Jesus, it has rightly been called a jewel. The title of this message is Form of God, Form of a Servant, Christ in Two Registers. And we're going to zero in mostly on verses 6 to 8. Look at verse 6, speaking of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, stop there. This will be the first of two main points this morning. Christ in the form of God. Form here, the Greek morphe, speaking of his nature. Simply put, Jesus is God, deity. We find this throughout Scripture, right? As Isaiah prophesied some 7 centuries before his birth, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And from John's Gospel, which many of you are studying this year, remember John 8:58? Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Not I was, but I am, taking God's very name there, as revealed back in Exodus 3:14. In John 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." He doesn't just mean we're really close, we're on the same page. He's saying something far more profound. I and the Father are one in essence or being. The Jewish leaders understood this. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. This man claiming to be God. That's blasphemy, unless it's true. All through the Gospels, we see Jesus saying and doing what only God can say and do. He demonstrates authority over nature with miracles, signs that point to his identity, authority over the forces of evil, authority over death itself as he raises Lazarus from the dead. By the way, come back next week. He forgives sins. Only God can do that. He speaks with the wisdom and authority of God so that temple police cannot arrest him. They say, no one ever spoke like this man. And he receives worship from his followers. Remember Thomas, my Lord and my God. Now, thinking of Jesus as God brings us into a rather weighty doctrine that we call the Trinity. God has revealed himself as triune. God is a Trinity, a tri-unity. Think about how that word is put together. Tri-unity. There's a threeness and a oneness in God. Again, we find evidence for this all over the Bible, right? And especially with this doctrine, we need a whole Bible approach. Many through the years have wandered into error in this area by drawing conclusions from just one passage or maybe a few verses. It's not the way to do it, right? That's called biblicism. Only looking at a small part of the story, causing one to get the story wrong. Andrew said it some time ago, we can be such one-verse Christians. No, the church historically has understood that we need to take into account the whole Bible, all the biblical data, to rightly understand who God is. And praise God, we can understand much about him. There's a lot there, right? God has revealed himself through his word across redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation. So a few key points now on the Trinity under two main ideas. First, God is one. We are monotheists. We believe in God, not gods, right? Israel's creed, the Shema, from the Hebrew word to hear. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. In the New Testament, Jesus cites the Shema, Mark 12:29. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Romans 3:30, Paul writes that God is one. And in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:17, writes, to the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. It's pretty clear, right? God is one. How do we describe this one God? Here we think of God's essence, his being, described by his attributes. So, God is eternal, good, gracious, holy, immanent or near to us, immutable, he doesn't mutate or change, just, loving, merciful, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, present everywhere, omniscient, all-knowing, righteous, self-existent, sovereign over all things, and transcendent, beyond his creation, distinct from his creation. These attributes are God's essence, or you could say his essence is his attributes. And importantly, God is all of his attributes all the time. So we say that God is simple, not simple as in easy to understand, certainly not, but simple, meaning he's not made up of parts. The doctrine of God's simplicity. He's not part loving, part just. Sometimes people want to focus on certain attributes, maybe downplay others. No, God is all that he is, all of his attributes, all the time. And we're going to see that Father, Son, and Spirit are not three parts of God. God is not made up of parts. So God's simplicity speaks of his oneness. God is one. That's the first thing. Secondly, Scripture is also clear that God is three. Father, Son, and Spirit. God is three. Now, if we were to say that God is one and God is three in the same way, that would be a contradiction, right? Three does not equal one. Never has. But God is not a contradiction. Rather, God is one in one sense and three in another sense. So we have different categories here. We may have a paradox, but not a contradiction. Scripture teaches that God is one in essence or being, three in person. And so we find things like this. Jesus instructing his church, his great commission to us, says, baptize believers into the name, singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three persons in the one God. Now we see these persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, all through the Bible, right? Question, perhaps you've not thought about this. How do we distinguish the three persons? How do we tell them apart? Now remember, these are persons in a divine sense. We need to be careful not to read our human experience into the being of God, right? And by the way, we do need to distinguish these three. If we say there's only one person who shows up sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit, three different modes, that's a heresy called modalism or Sabellianism. That's not biblical. So we need to distinguish the three. How do we do that? Thankfully, the best teachers and theologians of the church help us out here. We distinguish the three by their eternal relations of origin. Eternal relations of origin. Now, hang in there, okay? This is amazing. What are these relations of origin? To start, it helps to think about the very names Scripture gives us for the three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. And by the way, in Hebrew and Greek, Old and New Testament, the word for spirit also means breath or wind. That will help. So the Father eternally begets or brings forth the Son. The Father begets. That's what fathers do, right? The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Sons come from fathers. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Or some would prefer to say, from the Father through the Son. There's a long history with that. So again, the Father is himself unbegotten. He begets or generates the Son eternally. The Son is begotten of the Father, eternally generated from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from, or another term here is spirated from, Father and Son. Spiration speaks of being breathed out. Spirit is breathed out or proceeds from Father and Son. You can see the word Spirit in that word spiration. Again, these relations are eternal. Think about that. No beginning to this. No end. Timeless. Now, is your brain hurting yet? The ushers will be by later with aspirin for those of you thinking rather deeply on these things. It stretches us for sure. These are the eternal relations of origin, how we distinguish Father, Son, and Spirit, and we find support for these throughout Scripture. Now, we distinguish these three, but remember, they are one in essence, indivisible. You cannot separate or divide them. Father, Son, and Spirit are one. They actually indwell one another. John 10:38, Jesus says, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. The term for this, perichoresis, speaks of a moving around and through. Perichoresis, Father, Son, and Spirit indwell one another. They are one, and they have one divine will. That's very important. And they work inseparably. We find this throughout Scripture. In every work of God, the three working inseparably. For example, first paragraph in the Bible, we see the Father creating, the Spirit hovering over the waters, ready to bring life. God creates by His speech, let there be, His very Word. Later, John tells us that the Word is the Son, the agent of creation. Father, Son, and Spirit, all involved in all of God's works, creation, providence, redemption, consummation. The three work. This is the doctrine of inseparable operations, and it's helpful to keep in mind. Now, sometimes a particular work is attributed to or appropriated to one of the persons. For example, creation, often attributed to the Father, incarnation to the Son, regeneration to the Spirit. But again, we find the other persons are also involved. Another example, in the incarnation, we have the Father sending the Son being born into the world, conceived by the Spirit. All three involved in the work of the one indivisible God. And we find an order among the persons. This is helpful. We speak of the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity for a reason. This stems from their eternal relation of origin and is reflected in how they work their missions. For example, think about how God works in the world. Here's the order. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Look for this in your Bible reading. The Greek term is taxis, order. God working from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Sounds familiar, right? Perhaps you haven't thought about this order a lot. And when we go to God, it's the reverse. By the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. So there's this order. So those are a few key points on the Trinity. God is one, God is three. Now you might be asking, what's the practical use of all this? Well, for one thing, think about prayer when you pray. That's pretty practical, right? Our very access to God, again, is to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. This really gets to the heart of the Christian faith. Robert Lethem, one of the world's experts on the Trinity, speaks of an email he received from Sinclair Ferguson, reflecting on the fact that in the final hours Jesus spent with his disciples in that upper room, as their world was about to crash in on them, think about it. He did not teach them principles of stress management. Instead, he taught them at length about the Trinity. Lethem says that for the Christian, this really is the air that we breathe. Now, we're focusing today on Jesus, right? Second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Let's think further about his eternal relation of origin, being eternally begotten of the Father. This eternal generation of the Son may be thought of as the Father eternally communicating the divine essence to the Son. Again, that stretches our brain a bit, doesn't it? Opening to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1 verse 3 has this: He, Christ, is the radiance or brightness of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Same essence. Think about that. The radiance of the glory of God eternally. Scott Swain writes this: as light naturally radiates its brightness, so too God naturally radiates His Son. John Webster notes that light and its splendor are one. This is amazing. Father eternally generates or begets, brings forth His Son, the Son. Historically, the church has confessed this truth. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, formally expressed in the 4th century in the Nicene Creed. Most of you have heard of that. The year was 325. Think about it. Next year, 2025, will mark 1,700 years ago. About 300 pastor theologians from churches across the world gathered at Nicaea in modern Turkey, mostly to address a serious error that was gaining traction. A man named Arius, presbyter from Alexandria, Egypt, teaching that Christ was a created being, that there once was when the Son was not. That's rather serious. And in God's providence, in addressing that error, They developed a rich, concise statement summarizing the Bible's teaching on the Trinity. Later in that century, 381, at Constantinople, another church council affirmed the Nicene Creed, developed it a bit further, adding some lines about the Holy Spirit. That final statement is called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. But that's a bit hard to say, amen? So usually it's just referred to as the Nicene Creed, and that's what we're familiar with today. We really have no other statement quite like it. It has been the most widely held, agreed upon creedal statement in the Christian church, East and West, for more than 1,600 years. That is standing the test of time. Now, to be clear, we don't put creeds and confessions on the same level as Scripture, right? They don't carry the same authority. They are not infallible. But to the extent that they accurately summarize what Scripture teaches, they do help us to keep us on track in some rather key areas. I mentioned Robert Lethem. He describes the Nicene Creed as a distillation of the best exegesis of the church, the best biblical understanding from those first few centuries. Remember that God provides gifted teachers and theologians to His church, right? To give us a sense of what Scripture teaches. We would do well to listen to them, especially those statements that are sound and time-tested. The Nicene Creed includes this concerning Christ: I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Notice how it describes eternal generation. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And it goes on. Notice the wording. Of one substance with the Father, consubstantial. That was critical to correcting Arianism. The Greek word homoousios, homo meaning same, ousia meaning essence, same being. In short, Jesus is eternal God. By the way, do you think the heresy of Arianism is still around today? Yes. One example, Jehovah's Witnesses, started in Pennsylvania in the 1870s, claim that Jesus is a created being. Basically have resurrected the Arian heresy. If you know one or talk with one, pray for them. Do talk with them. May you be used of God to help there. How important is this? This is the most important question. The question that Jesus asked His disciples in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? Your answer is critical. Now, one side note here on the doctrine of eternal generation. I think you might find this interesting. One of the lines of scriptural support for this, there are several, but one concerns the interpretation of a particular term. I think most of you will recognize this. Think about it. How would you complete this sentence? For God so loved the world that He gave His... The answer to that first comes into your mind might reflect your age. Some of us are old enough to remember when the clear answer was, He gave His only begotten Son, right? Familiar from perhaps the most familiar Bible verse. But today, if you have an ESV or NIV or New American Standard Version since 2020, the term only begotten is not there. What happened? Long story short, in the last century, some scholars concluded that the Greek term monogenēs, when speaking of Jesus, does not mean only begotten, but rather something like unique, one of a kind, or only. So, starting in 1946, the Revised Standard Version translated this term with the word only for the five times it's used of Jesus in God in John's writings. And over the years, other translations have followed that, right up to our ESV. There are currently just a few that have only begotten still. However, interestingly, In recent years, there are scholars pushing back on that decision. And there's actually a good case to be made that in those five places in John's writing, speaking of Jesus in context there, it means only begotten, speaking of eternal generation. There is actually work currently being done on this. We'll see how it goes. It will be interesting to follow in the years to come. So stay tuned. You know, sometimes newer is not better. Again, we'll see where this goes. We're thankful that scholars do wrestle with these things, right? It is messy at times, to be sure, but God works through that over time, provides for his church. Okay, we've seen that Christ is God the Son, eternally generated from the Father, with the Father, breathes out the Spirit, and is one with Father in Spirit, in essence. Would you agree that this doctrine of the Trinity is challenging and very rich? The early church theologian Augustine summed it up with this statement. He said, "In no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious or the discovery of truth more profitable." Well said. So we've covered Jesus in the form of God from Philippians 2:6. That now takes us to our second main point. From the next verse, verse 7, we see Jesus in the form of a servant. And perhaps you're thinking this should be easier, right? Look again at our text, starting at verse 6, speaking of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is huge. The eternal Son took the form of a servant, doulos, literally slave, one bound to obey a master, took on human form. We call this the incarnation, literally in flesh. Perhaps the clearest biblical reference to it is John 1:14. And the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Flesh here, referring to humanity, human nature, including a body, soul, mind, will. John himself writes as an eyewitness of this. "We have seen with our eyes, touched with our hands," he says. "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only or only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Nicene Creed puts it this way. The Son, it says, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. This is stunning, and it changes everything for the world. Now, importantly, in becoming man, he did not give up being God. He did not lay aside his divine attributes, divine essence. That's not the emptying here. Some have gone to that error from the phrase in verse 7, he emptied himself. That's the Greek term kenosis. Some have said that he emptied himself of being God. Well, no, but rather look at the text. We find this explained by the next two phrases. Emptied himself, how? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the emptying, taking on humanity. So this is addition, not subtraction. Descending all the way down to being made man. That's a long way down for God, right? Notice also, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not exploit his position equal with God for his own advantage. Did not hold on to the privileges that go with his status as God. Rather, he deeply humbled himself, descending all the way down to the place of a man, even the place of a servant, a slave, so that nothing, no task, would be beneath him, as it were. This demonstrates, surely, amazing humility, doesn't it? It's really hard to wrap our minds around that. And it demonstrates the amazing love of God for sinful people. So God the Son became man. Now this brings up its own set of important questions that the church has had to wrestle with through its history, and wrestle it has. Again, we are the recipients of the fruit of that. I mentioned the Nicene Creed, fully developed in 381. In the next century, 451, another church council was called. 520 representatives meeting in Chalcedon. And from that came our key doctrinal statement summarizing the natures and the person of Christ. Some call this the Creed of Chalcedon, but they were not intending to come up with a new creed here, but rather to bring further clarification to the Nicene Creed. So it's more accurate to call this the Chalcedonian definition, to clarify, bring more precision regarding the person of Christ, because by that time there had arisen more errors concerning Christ. Here's the main point from Chalcedon. Jesus is truly God and truly man. Two natures, divine and human, united in one person. And here's a key statement. These two natures exist in one person. That's called the hypostatic union, hypostasis meaning person. These two natures existing without confusion, change, division, or separation. And there's the precision. So do not think of two natures blended together or disconnected from one another, or one nature swallowing up or changing the other. No, two natures united in one person without confusion, change, division, or separation. This statement continues to serve the church today, preventing many errors, even heresy, concerning Christ. By the way, Robert Lethem has an interesting way of distinguishing simple error from heresy. We could say all errors have consequences, but some are more serious, right? Lethem says that error can be like a virus that your body can fight off, like a simple cold, but heresy is like a virus that can kill you. Interesting way to put it, isn't it? Heresy is something that, if it were true, would falsify, undermine the Christian faith, the gospel. It's that serious. Thankfully, again, the church in its history has given us guardrails, protections, to keep us from straying off into heresy. Now, let's consider briefly why the incarnation. What was God's purpose in it? We've already mentioned the love of God. Got to start there, right? It's one of his attributes. God is love, and he is gracious. He is by nature a savior. That's why God sent his son to live as a man, to redeem man, men and women. As the angel said, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He came to be a mediator, a go-between, to reconcile fallen sinners and God into a favorable relationship. He is God and man in order to make peace between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 says, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all united to him by faith. And think about this. God became man in order to accomplish what the first man, Adam, failed to do. This is critical. Adam plunged humanity into sin, right? That's Genesis 3. And right after that, we find this promise, a redeemer will come. Genesis 3:15, a seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, render a fatal blow to Satan. The Redeemer to come will be a seed of the woman, will be human. So, in the fullness of time, Jesus is born as the last Adam. This is a major theme in Scripture. Lived a perfect, righteous life through his human nature, fully obedient to God the Father. He fulfills humanity's calling. He is the representative head of a new humanity, one right with God. His righteousness credited to us, our sin imputed to him. He paid sin's penalty for us on the cross. As Isaiah put it, he bore the sin of many, making intercession for the transgressors. That's us. Paul describes this, Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many made righteous. Praise God for the last Adam. Amen? You want to be with him. Are you with him? Now, think for a moment about the extent of the incarnation. How human did Jesus become? In order to redeem every part of us, he had to be human in every way. Again, body, soul, mind, will. As the church father Gregory of Nazianzus said, that which is not assumed is not healed. So the man Jesus was human in every way. He got tired, hungry. He learned things, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:17 explains it this way, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, referring to his absorbing the just wrath of God for our sin, to bring us into a favorable, propitious relationship with God. What a glorious doctrine, the incarnation, yes? Again, to think of how one person can be God and man surely stretches our thinking. It should. It brings us to a point beyond which lies, as my friend Chris would say, appropriate mystery. Notice in Philippians 2, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. He became obedient. Hebrews says he learned obedience. Now that's clearly in the incarnation, right? Hang on to that thought. Speaking of this obedience, listen to this from the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 8 says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered off to God, up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. End quote. Praise God. Now, important to point out, there is a divine will and a human will in the one person of Christ. Will is a function of nature. And all through the Gospels, we see Jesus submitting his human will to the divine will of the Father. Again, just a sampling from John's Gospel, John 4:34, Jesus says, my food, my very sustenance, is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Over and over, we see this. Chapter 8, 20, verse 28, he says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the unimaginable prospect of absorbing the wrath of God for the sins of his people, he prays, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. Clearly, these passages speak of Jesus in the form of a servant, right? In his incarnation, as a man. That's the context. And here's the thing. We want to be careful that we don't read passages like these, Jesus in the form of a servant, back into Jesus in the form of God. Don't want to confuse those. But in our day, some pretty well-known theologians have seemed to do just that. They have spoken of Christ as being submissive to, subordinate to, the Father eternally. Not just in the incarnation, but eternally. In 2016, this controversy flared. Some spoke of Christ's eternal functional subordination, EFS, or more recently, ERAS, eternal relations of authority and submission within God. In response to this, others are showing some big problems with this view of an eternal functional subordination of the Son, which sets up a hierarchy within the Trinity, ends up giving the Father greater authority and greater glory than the Son or the Spirit. Can you see some problems with that? How many of you have heard of the Athanasian Creed? Several of you. Going back to around the 5th century, again, it's very old, but solid, gives us more clarity on the Trinity. It includes this. The divinity of the Father, Son, and Spirit is one. The glory, equal. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. The three persons are co-equal, co-eternal with each other. End quote. Simply put, there is no hierarchy or ranking of glory within God. Father, Son, and Spirit are each truly God, each possessing the authority and glory of God. So again, these classical statements so often help us. Now, it may also help just to mention briefly another related set of errors, something called social Trinitarianism. Became prominent in the early part of the last century, speaks of God as a society of persons, sort of like we as a church are made up of different persons with our own separate will. It has Father, Son, and Spirit as persons who get along really well, work together, united in purpose. This model was then applied to human relationships like marriage and family. The problem with this social Trinitarianism is that God is not like us. And think about it, three separate wills in God implies three gods. That's called tritheism. Okay, then it's, Houston, we have a problem. No, historically the church has confessed that there is one divine will in the one God. Again, we get into trouble when we start to read something about our human experience into the persons of God. So God is not like a group of us. Getting back to our main focus, we've seen that Scripture speaks of Christ sometimes in the form of God, other times in the form of a servant, as man. We need to be careful not to confuse the two. This whole area can get tricky, right? It's fairly easy to wander off into error in some of this. We need to have care in this area. Let's now wind this down and consider just two points of application. First, pursue Jesus' example in the form of a servant. Pursue that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. As we've seen, Jesus came to be a second Adam, live as a human being, was intended to live. Think about it. He shows us how we, the adopted sons and daughters of God, are to live, right? In his incarnation, Jesus models for us a right fear of God, a right submission to the will of God, a right bringing glory to God in all of life. To live this way by God's grace produces a beautiful unity among the people of God, as we've seen in our text today, being of the same mind, having the same love, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. It's a beautiful way to live, right? The more we do this, we are surely blessed. And we bring glory to God. We show God's saving work to the world. Picture Jesus in John 13. Again, in that upper room on the night before his crucifixion. As one commentator put it, in a sense, he takes off his royal robe and puts on a servant's towel. At this Last Supper, none of the disciples had done the work of washing the feet of those present. That was a need at that time. Picture them reclining for this meal. Their feet are dirty from the dusty roads. Washing someone's feet was considered just about the lowest task there was. But for Jesus, in the form of a servant, this was not beneath him. Nothing was beneath him. Think about that. Is there any task, any service that you would see as beneath you? He washed their feet. And after this shocking, humble act, Jesus says, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. An example for us, amen? As Christians, we are growing in this direction. As Josh preached a few weeks ago from 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold Christ and his example, the Spirit of God is transforming us into his likeness. After our text in Philippians 2, Paul gives two examples of people actually doing this, life of humble service, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Of Timothy, he writes in verse 20, I have no one else like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And then Epaphroditus, whom he calls my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger. He longs to see the church, and he was ill. He nearly died for the work of gospel ministry. Paul presents these two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, themselves following the example of Christ in the form of a servant, humbly serving God even as they serve his church. Later, Paul shows that we are to help one another to live this way. In the final chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, he addresses a conflict between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He calls on the church, help these women reconcile their dispute. So important. Do you think that has application today? Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Help them to reconcile, to agree in the Lord. Help them to live as humble servants. Now, if you are feeling a little convicted by this, and perhaps we all should be, we might find some help in chapter 3, where Paul provides himself as an example, showing us that in this life we are not perfect. We haven't arrived. We're growing. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. He goes on, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May God empower us in this church to press on toward the goal, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul puts it. Now, thankfully, two statements of assurance bracket this letter. We need this. Chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will, what? Carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Christian, God will finish what he started in you. And then in chapter 4, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So encouraging that God will provide. So we are to press on, follow our ultimate example, Jesus in the form of a servant. And remember that the path downward into humble service is a path that leads upward to glory. Again, in a sense, we follow Jesus here. He made himself low. God raised him up, as we saw in our passage, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Every knee will bow. Jesus Christ is Lord. In a way, our path is in a similar direction. Over and over, we find this principle in Scripture. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The humble path is a path of blessing. It is a good place to be. Now, our second and final point of application is to see Christ in two registers as you read the Bible. Now, it's likely that to some degree you've already been doing this, especially those of you more experienced Bible readers. Hopefully this message causes us to be more aware of this, recognizing when a passage is speaking of Jesus in the form of God versus in the form of a servant. Occasionally, both are in view. The technical term for this is partitive exegesis. Partitive exegesis, speaking of these two parts that harmonize. Augustine said, it's like two different lines of music that harmonize with one another. That's a great analogy, isn't it? A musical register speaks of a range of pitch or sound. For example, violins are in a higher register than cellos. Musicians know that when we speak of the upper register, we're speaking of higher notes, right? When you put different registers together well, they blend, harmonize. You end up with a beautiful piece of music. And so the Bible has these two different registers concerning our Lord. The form of God, form of a servant. Look for these. So when we read in John, all things were made through him, or he himself knew what was in man, or I am the resurrection and the life, we understand that's in the register of Christ in the form of God, right? And when we read, I seek not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, or the Father is greater than I, or I do as the Father has commanded me, we understand those are in the register the form of a servant. And when we read the word became flesh, we see both registers, right? Bobby Jameson and Tyler Whitman describe this in their book, Biblical Reasoning. They write, Scripture speaks of Christ in a twofold manner. Some things are said of him as divine, other things are said of him as human. Biblical reasoning discerns that Scripture speaks of the one Christ in two registers, in order to contemplate the whole Christ. Therefore, read Scripture in such a way that you discern the different registers in which Scripture speaks of Christ, yet without dividing him. End quote. Ultimately, this helps us to know Christ better, know our God better, as he has revealed himself to us. That leads us to worship. Amen? Affects our worship. And gets to our very purpose. It's why we're here. Jesus, as he prayed in that upper room, John 17, verse 3, speaking of the people of God, said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So life, at its best, is to know God. And for us who are believers, we're all on the way, right? We've looked today into some areas where we are growing, some things that we will never know exhaustively. There will always be mystery. Again, that's appropriate as we look to our infinite Creator God. So may our response be one of humble service and worship. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us in your word for us to know. Help us, we pray, to live more and more after the example of our Lord, life of humble service, as you have created us for, knowing that it is a path of blessing for ourselves and those around us. And help us, we pray, as we read your word, to see and appreciate these two registers concerning Christ, the form of God, the form of a servant, that we may see Jesus more clearly. Grow us, we pray, into the knowledge of our triune God, that we would express the very likeness of your Son, and in so doing, shine as lights in the world, bringing glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.